Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, if you will, for a few moments. We've reflected on Acts 2 before. I want to add a few things to our comments we've made before on this passage of Scripture. Contrary to what it looks like, Resurrection Sunday has nothing to do with these flowers or Easter bunnies, chocolate, and all the other stuff. It's all about Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the color, though. It's nice to have color back in New York, I suppose. Chapter 2, verse 14. This is the first recorded post-resurrection message by Peter. Verse 14 tells us that Peter stands up. That's why I'm standing, you're sitting. Okay? Then it says he took off his coat. At least my version, that's what it says. Then he raised his voice. And then he began to speak. I think it's interesting, though, in this context of this passage of Scripture, that God was sending the message by all of the disciples at this point in time. And that men from all over had come to Jerusalem and heard for the first time a post-resurrection message. Can you imagine the thrill of hearing the first post-resurrection message? Especially from men who just days before had cowered in a room, terrified that they were going to be killed just like Jesus. God sure made a change in them, did he not? Gave them the courage and strength to stand now. Why? I'll give you the answer, and I'll give you the answer to all the questions this morning, is because Jesus Christ lives. That's it. If not for his living, we'd have nothing. Christ lives. And then he says, the last part of verse 14, it'd be a good idea to listen to what I have to say. You know what he says? He says, heed my words. Listen, I mean, this is of critical importance, and Peter knew it. He knew that if a person in his group who were listening to his words did not accept the truth of those words, he knew how critical it was and that their eternal destinies rested upon their response to this message. I would suggest to you this morning that this church believes with every fiber of its being that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And unless you heed those words, there is no hope outside of Christ, the living Savior. So Peter says, heed these words. I will echo that this morning. Heed these words. They're not my words. They're the words of Scripture. And then he says, verse 16, in this remarkable situation, these men were not drunk, as you suppose. So he wanted to do everything he could to, if you will, to dispel any misconceptions that may have been involved in the crowd. We certainly do not want you to have any misconceptions and misunderstandings about who we are. We believe that Jesus Christ is the answer. We believe that if you're sitting in the world today, and you're rather fearful about what might happen. You think, oh no, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen to the stock market? All right, we're going to get another attack. Wonder what's going to happen to my job? What's going to happen to my kids? What's going to happen to my health? I would suggest to you that there's an answer. It's the living Savior. Because he's the only thing that you can count on to be there the same tomorrow as he is today. He is the same, always. The living Savior. I would suggest to you, like the disciples who sat in that room, and after the resurrection, they are fearful because of the Jews. Jesus popped right in the middle of those people. How he got in there, I'm not sure, but somehow he transported himself into that room, and he says, you don't have to be afraid. That's a pretty good thought, isn't it? There's nothing that we have to be afraid of. We don't have to worry about the fact that we don't have a reason to be here. You don't have to worry about the fact that maybe you lose your job, maybe you lose your direction, But in all reality, for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, there is already a direction. That is to glorify a living Savior. We live every moment of every day because our Savior lives to honor and glorify Him. If He wasn't living, there would be no reason to glorify Him. So we all have a purpose of life. We don't have to be sad. We can have joy. Like he said to the passage that Billy read for us from Luke chapter 24, we can have faith because we have a Savior to have a faith in. We don't have faith in just ideals. We don't have just faith in principles. We have faith in a person. And there'd be no reason to have faith in a person if that person wasn't alive. Jesus Christ lives. We don't have to be alone. We don't have to live every day all by ourselves. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have a living Savior today. And so Jesus Christ living is the answer to all of our questions. And that is what Peter is trying to get across to these folks in Jerusalem. And so he quotes for them a passage of Scripture in verses 16 and following from the prophet Joel. And he says these words in verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And my men servants and my maid servants I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great an awesome day of the Lord." Why in the world would Peter quote that passage? There's been debate after debate. Is this a fulfillment of those prophecies? And you see, well, some of those prophecies seem to have at least a seed of fulfillment here. Some see a prophecy fulfilled later on. Make it clear, whatever your position on this, nothing is true that is not true in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and all that happens in Jesus Christ is connected. You will love, I think I said Gary Bookman for some reason earlier. It's Doug Bookman. When he's here next week, he'll be talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is relevant because the Old Testament tells us what's going to happen. And the Old Testament the New Testament is a great fulfillment of it. And Peter wants to make it clear when he speaks this message to them, he's not just saying, this is what I think. Because if I walked in here and said, well, I think Jesus Christ rose it in. So well, why do you think that? He said, well, because I feel good. Because I had a dream last night. Or some other reason. Peter says, in essence, I believe the things I'm saying because I've accepted the premise that God's word is true. We were here today because we believe with all our hearts that this book is true. And it speaks of a living Savior. And so, verse 21. He starts off with something that is rather unique to everything we've seen so far and to so many concepts among Judaism. He says in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the reason why this is strange, especially to Jews had a tendency to think only from a point of view of the nation. Jews looked at it from the standpoint, what is God going to do with the nation? Now, I appreciate the nationalistic concepts of Scripture and about what's going to happen to the Jewish nation. I appreciate those who have great concern and wonder about what's going to happen to this nation. And I have no problems about having a national perspective of things and waving the flag and all of that. That's great. But I suggest say to you that the message that Peter is preaching is a message that needs to be responded to as an individual. Each and every individual needs to make a decision about what he has to say. That includes children. Now, I know sometimes kids grow up in a Christian home, and I'm not sure exactly what that means, And they live on what I've referred to, which is not really the right phraseology, but borrowed faith. They follow their principles of the mom and dad, but they don't really believe it themselves. This is a personal decision that you have to heed to. Whosoever. And what happens to the person who calls on the name of the Lord? What's the phrase say? I'm sorry. That wasn't near as exciting as I thought it might have been. I was listening as Vince and they were leading the song and they had that glory, glory, glory in there. And I'm thinking, did you hear everyone say glory, glory, glory in this church? It sounds like you have a lot of Baptist background, I suppose. Can you imagine how those who are on a different persuasion might say that? Can you imagine it's getting into heaven and Jesus Christ gets front and we all go, well, glory, glory, glory. I don't think so. I think there'd be a little more excitement than that, don't you? Whosoever shall call the Lord shall be saved. What a marvelous thought that all it takes is a response on our part. Call on him, and what's he do? Saves us. We come to faith in Christ. What a marvelous thing. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, he says, shall be saved. What a way to set off the message. I suppose Peter had a theme here. I think he had a purpose here. And what was his purpose? He wanted the people in this group to get saved. Now remember, we won't get to it, but at the end of the chapter, how many people get saved this day? 3,000 people responded. That's a fairly sizable number, don't you think? How many people were in Jerusalem at this point in time? Probably millions. 3,000 isn't as many as we thought compared to millions, is it? Everybody has to make a decision. He says, it'll come to pass, whosoever call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he says, I want you to talk to you, men of Israel. And I don't think he meant men only and not women here, but in a generic sense. Men in Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth is a man who is attested to you by who? God. God verified this person, Jesus Christ. You need to make sure you understand that. Jesus Christ did not come in his own authority or with his own words or with his own agenda. All the way through the gospel account and record, you will see over and over and over again Jesus Christ making the point, I am here to tell you what God wanted me to tell you. And God Almighty attested to this by what? Look what it says. He's a man attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. God did these marvelous miracles over and over. Remember when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus? He says, are you the Christ? Are you the one we are looking for? You remember the response that Jesus had? He says, you go back and tell them what? The blind can see again. The lame can walk again. A miracle is rather unusual, don't you think? Now, it tells us in the Gospel of John that he did so many miracles, the books could not contain what was done by Jesus Christ during his ministry. I mean, this is certainly a person, if you're sick, you want to be around Jesus Christ. Because it didn't matter what your problem was. You could walk in, if you were blind, he'd heal the blind. If you couldn't walk, he could heal the lame. Jesus Christ had the ability. And all of those miracles make one huge declaration. And that declaration is that this is my son. He is God Almighty. And God was doing that through Jesus Christ. Why? Why did God do that? Look at the last phrase of the verse. So that you and I might know it's true. Because he says in this verse of scripture, he says, you yourselves also know. Now I know, people can deny it. People can say, well, I don't think those miracles really took place. People can claim ignorance, or they can claim some ideology that doesn't believe in the miraculous, or whatever the case may be. But Peter says, you know it's true. It cannot be denied. In fact, those people who watched him the closest, who sought to take him and kill him throughout his entire ministry, were afraid to do so because they knew, everyone knew, he did miracles. In fact, all the way through that last Passion Week, it says they sought opportunity to do it, but they were afraid because if they took him in public way, people would rise up in arms. Why? This man had done. And one of the greatest miracles he did during his entire ministry happened just short period of time right before this. And the city was abuzz with it. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Why? Because God attested of his son. He verified who he was and what his message was. And he says, you know what this is. But that's not the only part of the message, he says. God also did something else. Look at verse 23. It tells us, and this one, it depends on your translation how it puts it, was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The cross is not plan B. The cross was not an afterthought that God had to fulfill what needed to be done. Jesus Christ came to this world for the purpose of going to the cross. It doesn't mean that the kingdom wasn't legitimate. It doesn't mean that there wasn't some conversation about what God would do and ultimately do with the Jewish people. Just need to understand that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came for the purpose to die on the cross of Calvary. That was his purpose. That was his intent. And that was his intent because that was part of God's plan. God determined this long before you and I were born, long before they were born during his time, long before the first words were penned in Scripture. In the eternity past, it was the plan of God to send his son to die on the cross. That's always been the plan. God determined it. Well, if God determined it, why are people held responsible? What's the last part of the verse say? What kind of hands do they have? They have wicked hands. Now, you need to understand, there is a tension that is always evolved when you're talking about what God's doing and what man is doing. And some people try to find an excuse and say, well, somehow or another, I'm not responsible because God chooses who's going to get saved anyway. Well, that might work really good here, but it won't work well when you're standing before God one day. You'll have to give an account. A decision has to be made. And it's a legitimate, real decision. And Paul makes it clear that we have responsibility about what we do with this information. He says, even though God planned it, even though it was determined ahead of time, even though God brought about all of these things to pass and all prophecy was fulfilled in him, even though God was sovereignly in control of all those things, he says, still, these men with wicked hands have crucified the Savior. Very wicked that did this thing. They have crucified him and put him to death. He did not swoon. He didn't just pass out. Jesus Christ actually died on that cross and was buried in that tomb. But that's not the end of the story, right? Verse 24. And so Peter goes on in the message and he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God, what? I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you, my Italian friends. He's raised him up. Now, what did God do? He attested to him by working through him miracles. And now what God has done? God has raised him up. The Jewish leadership was concerned about this, what, were they not? They knew the prophecies. They knew the declaration that Jesus said he'd rise again. So the Jews went and they set a seal in the tomb, right? And then put guards in the tomb. Now, the guards work well for people coming in, but they didn't work so well for people going out. They put this thing because they said, well, so on, the disciples are coming, they'll steal the body. Jesus did not need them to move the stone away because he can go through the stone. There was no need of getting rid of the seal. The seal could still be there and not be broken. The stone could still be there. It didn't matter to Jesus Christ. You think Jesus is in the tomb and all of a sudden he wakes up and goes, oh no, it's really dark in here? You think that's what happened? Do you think, oh, I can't get out because they got this big rock? We just don't comprehend the unbelievable, awesome power of God Almighty. We don't get it. That he just passed through the tomb and made his bed on the way out. I always use that with my kids because he folded the linens. That it works. It works. Jesus Christ, God raised him from the dead. You know why? Look at the next phrase. What did God do? He loosed the pangs of death. He loosed that which was holding him. Loosed the pangs of death. And I love this next phrase. It's one of my favorite phrases in this whole message. Because it was not possible that he should be held thereby. The author of Genesis, Moses, tells us in chapter 3, the day was coming when Satan, the serpent, would smite the Savior and bruise his heel. But Christ came out of that tomb and crushed his head. Gave him a mortal blow. You know why? It wasn't possible that God could be held in the grave. That's not possible. You want to know something that's impossible? This is one of them. Person asks you one day, if he comes up and you think God can make a rock bigger than he can pick up. Because they ask those kind of dumb questions. Where did Cain get his wife and all those things? You just tell them, well, I don't know about that. I do know one thing that's impossible, though. What's that? Death could not hold my living Savior. That's the answer. Because Christ is living. Death could not hold him. It did not have the ability to hold our Savior in the tomb. He could not be held by it. He says, verse 25, let me support that, he says, from the Old Testament. And he quotes for us a psalm in chapter 25. It's actually Psalm 16. And he quotes for us some of those verses in Psalm 16. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Jesus Christ cannot be held in the tomb. Jesus Christ would not be corrupted in the grave. Jesus Christ could not be held by death. And what's important about that to us is that's what gives us our rejoicing, as it did him. We rejoice today, we sing songs today, we praise God today, because today we do not believe in a Savior who's dead, but we believe in a Savior who's alive. What joy would there be if we came to church to worship a God who's dead? There'd be no joy in that. Can you imagine coming? Well, we come and say, well, we're going to worship this God And I've been reading, because you know, we're getting ready for Isaiah in the days ahead, and they're talking about all these idols. Can you imagine worshiping something you make yourself? Has anybody ever made anything yourself? My daughter, we're out in California, and Texana is taking a course right now in pottery. I can't believe some of the things she's coming up with. She built a hood and fenders. I'm not sure. It looked like an implement to kill someone with, personally. I mean, it's just... And I'm thinking, can you imagine people who make things out of stone and wood and metal and then bow down to it? Who wants to serve a God you make yourself? Does that make any sense? How foolish to serve a God you make yourself. You say, well, you know, that would be silly. But let me tell you something. There are people today within Christendom who are serving a God they make up themselves, because they make out a God who is not the God of the Bible. They portray a Christ that's not recorded in Scripture. You think, why would you want a God that way? I don't want a God that I can fully comprehend. I don't want a God that I can sit back and say, well, I got that figured out. There is really nothing about God that I've got fully figured out yet. And I dare say when I get to heaven, I still won't be fully figured out in it. He says, this is the God, and we rejoice, and our tongue is full of praise, because we know this is a God who rests in hope, and God will not leave him in hell, will not leave him in Hades, will not allow him to see corruption. That just won't happen, he says. We'll have joy forevermore in his presence. So, verse 29, he says, all right, I want to speak freely to you, he says, of the patriarch David. He's dead and buried. His tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In other words, Peter is saying, we join with the chorus that David wrote in Psalm 16 when he spoke of Christ rising from the dead. And we join with him in unison to say, we believe that's true. Christian churches all over America today and all over the world are declaring that Jesus Christ is alive. And we're joining with those past witnesses, because he says, all of you are witnesses of this. There were these people who stood and saw Jesus Christ over that 40-day period after the resurrection. He saw multitudes of people. He saw as many as 500 at one time. Now, I'm not sure how, but there are people who try to explain those things away. Say that, well, Peter and John were running into the tomb, and when they got there, they were so out of wind, they just couldn't see clear. That Mary was there, and Jesus showed himself to her in the garden. She was overwrought with guilt and feelings of sadness that she just saw a vision. It's hard to have a unified vision among 500 people. I mean, look, we haven't got 500 in here. You couldn't get this 500 to agree about anything. I don't think there's one topic we get every single person in this room to agree on in totality. Because we know some people in this room aren't very agreeable. He says, Jesus Christ is alive. He says he was seen by Mary. He was seen by the two women. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by John. He was seen by the two disciples that Billy read for us in Luke chapter 2 on the road. He was seen by the 10 disciples. He is seen later by Thomas with them. He was seen by the 11. He is seen by the 7 by the Sea of Galilee. He was seen by 11 disciples again. He's seen by 500 disciples. He was seen by all these people in the resurrection, in his ascension. He was seen by Stephen after that. He was seen by Paul after that. You know why? They're witnesses that Jesus Christ is alive. You might be able to sit back and say, well, I can question one of those. You can't question all of them. That's why he said in the first part of the chapter, he says, you know these things are true. You know these things are true. We are witnesses of all these things, witnesses of them. Then he goes on. And he speaks of David and that Christ one day would sit at the right hand of God until his enemies were made his footstool. Verse 37. What happens in his audience? What takes place? Something happened in the heart of people sitting there. Not every heart sitting there. But in some hearts sitting there, something took place. And it says what? They were what? Cut to the heart, right? Now, I don't know what word you want to use. You want to use the word conviction? I'm fine with that. Something happened in their heart, and they realize, man, do I have a problem. Think, if you will, just days before Christ was crucified, on all that cross that he was crucified on, at the time he was crucified, they brought out two thieves, men who have been caught and convicted of robbery. And these two men obviously were not one-time robbers because they got the death penalty for this. And so they were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were crucified with him, when the Pharisees and the Jews were coming by the cross and mocking the Christ, these two thieves initially did the same thing. But after a while on the cross, one of the thieves decided, I'm in trouble. You know what he decided? He says, I'm in trouble. I'm going to die. And so when the other thief kept up the mocking, he turned to him and says, you know what, buddy? You better be quiet because you're in as much trouble as I'm in. Right now, it's a good time to look to your neighbor and say, you're in as much trouble as I'm in. Because who's in trouble here? We're all in trouble. And then he made this comment. He said, but this man doesn't deserve it, and we do. What was the difference between these two guys? Why would the guy reject the Savior? Here you are, you're going to die. I mean, this guy that's on the other side who's the rejecter of the Savior, this guy's not sitting here thinking, I'm going to get out of this, I mean, is he? Is he thinking, I'm going to make it through this? Is he thinking, oh, I don't want to accept Christ right now, I'm going to wait till the last minute? Or is he thinking, I don't want to live for God, I want to live the rest of my life for myself? How much of the rest of his life is he going to have? You tell me, what logical reason is there for this thief to reject the Savior? Can I tell you? There is no logical reason for it. There was no reason whatsoever. He couldn't cite that he had a life to live for himself. He couldn't cite sin that he wanted to be involved in. There was no logical reason to do it. But his heart was not cut. Amazing. And this guy's was. 3,000 people's heart was cut that day. 3,000. Catherine said, that's for me. Says they were cut to the heart. And so Peter said, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what? Would that more people would ask this question. You remember the Philippian jailer? You know, the bars fly open. And he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. And then he says, what must I do to be saved? And Peter says, join the church. Give 10%. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Because what's the theme of his message? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be
saved.
He says you must repent and believe. Repent and believe. And yet over and over and over again, with absolutely no logic to it, people reject the Savior. We read weeks ago in preparation for this day in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, when Jesus came to Jericho and he preached the gospel to that man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus says, I don't like my life. I don't like where it's been going. And I want to give my life to God. And I want him to change it from evermore. And he says, and whatever I've taken by default or by cheating, I'll give back fourfold, and everything that's left, I'll give half to the poor. Why? Jesus said it. Salvation has come to this house. But then he tells the parable. The parable is everyone else rejected it. Why? They don't want Christ to rule over them. This massive humanity that Peter preached on this first resurrection Sunday, the massive humanity sits there and says, we still don't want Christ ruling over us. There's a silly debate about the lordship of Christ, as if somehow Christ isn't Lord. He is Lord. How much of you does Christ want? You don't come and got an installment plan. You don't come and say, well, I want to get saved by layaway. It comes, you come with what? Everything. So he says in Luke 19, in preparation of this message, he says of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some people reject Christ because they don't want him to rule in their lives. They say, we're doing just fine without him. We don't need him. Sometimes they come, and as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, he throws out all the money changers in the church and they get angry. Why? Because God, when he comes into the situation, changes our perspective about things, about money. Some people don't want God because they don't want them to impact their bank books or wallets or bank accounts. How much money that you have does God want? Don't dare say 10% to me. How much? The rich man came to Jesus and says, I will follow you. And Jesus says, fine, give 10% and you'll be just fine. Is that what he said? What did he say? Go sell all that you have. Why? How much of your money is God going to get when you get saved? He's going to get all of it. Why? Because it's all his. And when you get saved, you realize, I don't really care anymore because it's his. The people reject the Savior because they don't want to give up what's theirs. They're holding on to this thing. Some people reject God for all kinds of reasons. They find some kind of human logic that says he isn't the person. Peter says, whosoever will may come. They need to come and respond and call upon the name of the Lord. Today could be the day for you. If you don't know Christ as Savior, my challenge to you this morning is stop making excuses. Just stop. None of them will do any good. In fact, if you want to, take out that bulletin. There should be a blank sheet in there. I want you to write on that blank sheet your excuse you're going to use before God. Just write down and say, well, I didn't accept Christ because I didn't have time, or because he demanded too much, or because I wasn't sure. And that way, when you stand before God, you'll have a piece of paper already written down. And so he says, why didn't you accept me? You say, well, look, here's the paper. Do you want to do that? Who wants to do that? I challenge you this morning. Don't make any more excuses. Accept Christ. That was Peter's message. And that's the same message we have today of the post-resurrected Savior. Jesus Christ is alive. And he's calling to respond to the gospel, respond to the Savior. I challenge this morning to do that. Be honest with yourself. Be truthful. Evaluate yourself honestly about where you stand with Him. And come to Christ as your Savior. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We are amazed. After 2,000 years, it's still a glorious thought. Our Savior lives. It still brings chills to the believer to know that his Savior is alive. It wells up joy in our hearts and our minds to know that death could not hold our Savior. And that today, at this moment, His arms are open wide for people to say yes to the gospel. We pray for each and every person in this room. We do pray, Lord, that no one would walk out of here without the Savior this morning. That no one would leave this place without the living Christ dwelling in them. God, work in their hearts and lives at this moment in time. We pray that just like on that day of Pentecost, that their hearts would be cut, would be opened, would be revealing to them their need of a Savior. And they, like the thief on the cross, would realize they are in need today. And they might respond to Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I want you to give much thought to our words this morning. I want to do the same thing for you that Peter did for those in Jerusalem. I ask that you might heed those words. If you don't know Christ as Savior, there's no outward thing that's necessary to do that. There's no walking the aisle that's necessary. It's a decision of your heart. We would love to be able to help you with that decision. We would encourage you, if you'd like to come down front, you're welcome to do that. If you just want to ask someone sitting next to you, could you say, you know what, I want to know more about Christ. Could you tell me? I'm sure someone sitting next to you somewhere close knows what it means to know Christ as Savior. If on your way out, you just want to whisper to me or hand me a piece of paper and say, you know, I'd like to talk to someone about the Lord, you do that. Whatever way you want to do it, you make it clear. We will run to meet you and to help and guide you to the most important decision that you could ever, ever make. You do that as we sing.